And if you would, if you have your Bibles open, I'm just going to read the first 9 verses. Let me ask you to stand with me for the honor of the reading of the Word of God. And we'll jump into the story of Esther. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. He held a feast in the 3rd year of his reign for all of his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and violet linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver cords on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Beverages were served in an array of golden goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty, and no restraint was placed on the drinking. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve as much as each person wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Ahasuerus' palace. Let me pray. Father, I just pray that you would speak to us as we work through a very mysterious, strange book. God, that you would help us to understand and apply what your word is showing. And I pray, Father, we would grow in our knowledge of your work in our world and your providence in our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to be working through this chapter. You saw from the video, this is the great king Xerxes I of Persia, one of the most mighty ancient kings in all of history. He had an army of over 1 million men, one of the largest armies recorded in history. He's listed here, his Hebrew name is either Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus, however you want to say it. I'm just calling it Ahasuerus. It's hard to pronounce many of these names, but his Hebrew name means King of Kings. His Greek name, Xerxes, means King of Heroes. That's the name, and that's actually the title of our sermon. We're going to look and study the King of Heroes for a minute. And the text wants us to notice a number of things as we start reading the book of Esther. Since we are introducing ourselves to this great king, the first thing we're going to notice in these first 8 verses is we're going to see his exalted position. This man is given more of a description about his party that lasts for 6 months, and all of the fine gold and everything that's involved in this banquet that goes on for 6 months, then the only thing that gets that much description in all of Scripture is the temple. The temple of God gets more description, and then after the temple of God, you have this guy's party and opulence being described. He is the great king of Persia. We see from this text he's ruling over 127 provinces, and that is from India all the way to Ethiopia. It's an area of over 3,000 square miles, larger than America, slightly larger than America. We're seeing the story unfolding here. He ruled here in the Persian Empire from 486 BC to 465 BC. He ruled for 21 years. If you know your Old Testament history, this happened 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar and his troops came into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried everyone off to Babylon. This happened 100 years after that, historically. His party did last for 6 months with all of his nobles and generals. Historians believe, and Bible scholars believe, he was trying to prepare them for a big battle against Greece. And this is the man that's the famous king. He's been shown in a lot of our modern media. He's the king that's represented in the film 300. If you have kids that have played Assassin's Creed, he's in that. He's in a number of films. This is the famous, historic, opulent king of great wealth and majesty. His party, we see, did last for 6 months, and then he holds another party that lasts 7 days for all the people of Susa. As I've studied the text further, I've realized it's those that were in the fortress of Susa. There were inhabitants that lived within the palace there, within the fortress, and it was to those he let them have a party where they drank from golden goblets, and all the wine they wanted to drink, they could drink whatever they wanted. We've never seen a party like this in all the Bible. This is quite a party this man's throwing, and we're reading this immediately as we jump into Esther, and we're thinking, well, what's going on? Like, where's God in this? This is a world event. How's God showing up here? This text wants us to be amazed at the opulence and exalted position of Xerxes. It reminds me of the Disney film Aladdin. How many of you have seen Aladdin? And you know what I'm talking about. That my favorite song, and I have a bunch, A Whole New World's great, but I love Prince Ali. The one where he's coming in, the grand entrance, you know, Aladdin. He asked for his one wish from the genie, who was portrayed by the late Robin Williams. He says, I want to be a wealthy prince, so that he could ask for the hand of the fair Jasmine. You know the story if you've seen the cartoon. And so we have the song, Prince Ali, mighty is he, Ali Ababa. He shows up, and it's the grandest entrance, I think, in all of film history. For a prince to come in, right? He had all these elephants and baboons and all these different things, and it was like the coolest entrance you've ever seen for a guy. That's what the text of Esther is doing for us. It's showing us the grandest entrance for a king in Scripture that we're seeing. And we read through it, and we're amazed by it. We're amazed because it's better than anything we've seen on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. It's nicer than that. This is the wealthiest king we've read about. And as we're blown away by that, we move further along, and we see, yeah, he's got all the power over all the kingdom, 127 provinces. He's the great Persian king, and then we start reading, once we get down into verse 9, we read about his queen, Queen Vashti. She gives a feast for the women of the palace. And on the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, Ahasuerus commanded all these guys, whose names are very hard to pronounce, and seven eunuchs who personally served him, he said, you know what, guys, go get the queen. Bring her over, because she's so pretty, I just want to show her off. And that's what happens in verse 11. Bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials, because she was very beautiful. Apparently she had been placed in, like, you know, the Persian People magazine as the top 50 most attractive women, and so Xerxes had her and said, I'm just going to show her off. But look at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. Now, here's the problem. In Persia, you do not refuse the king. This king is psycho crazy. We're going to study some of that as we go through. But she refuses to come to the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. And the king became furious, and his anger burned within him, we're seeing. So this man who has incredible power over all the kingdom has no control at all over his own household. He has no authority with his wife, and she refuses, flatly refuses him. So that's the second thing we're going to look at just as we study the text. Number two, survey his marital problems. He summons the queen. She says no, and so he has no control over her. He has no control over his anger. He's fuming. He's steaming. His anger is burning within him. He's drunk. This man's a complete mess. And he's trying to order the known world. And we know that absolute power corrupts absolutely. I love when I read about a dictator like this guy and read about their faults. Hitler was a dictator. And did you know that Hitler thought of himself as like the greatest military tactician in all of history? And that was his downfall. That was his fault, because he kept firing his generals and he kept stepping into all these military decisions that were happening in World War II. And he made blunder after blunder after blunder. And the war ended far sooner than it should have. Thank God it did, because that was his blunder. That was his weakness. He saw himself as a great military tactician. He was awful. Xerxes sees himself as this man of great control, great power. And as he has all this, he has very little power over his home and over things that are happening in his household and with his wife. And so we see this play out where he gets a bunch of guys around him, and they start talking about, what are we going to do? Because, king, listen, if she disobeys you, that means that probably every wife in the kingdom is going to start disobeying their husbands. And if she disobeys you and you let that go, then that means anyone else can start disobeying you, and there is no ramification for that. So what are you going to do about it, Xerxes? What are you going to do? And so the king, in verse 13, he consults with the wise men who understood the times, for it was his normal procedure to confer with experts in the law and justice, and the most trusted ones were all these guys with tough names, and they had personal access to the king and occupied the highest positions in the kingdom. The king asked them, he just put it in their court, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti? She's refused to obey me, the king, my command that was delivered by the eunuchs. And so, like, what's going to happen, you know? And So his head guy, Memucan, said in the presence of the king and his officials, "Listen, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the officials and all the peoples who are in every one of King Ahasuerus' provinces. The whole world is in trouble now, king. For the queen's action will become public knowledge to all the women and will cause them to despise their husbands and say, 'King Ahasuerus ordered Queen Vashti brought before him, but she did not come.' Before this day is over, the noble women of Persia and Media who hear about the queen's act, they will say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. Anarchy is going to break out, king, unless something happens here." Verse 19, "If it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persia and the Medes and the Persians so that it cannot be revoked." By the way, whenever the king of Persia would declare a law, even the king himself could not revoke what was declared. It was laid down as golden law, and it would go forward in great power. And so they decided, well, we're going to lay down a new law here. Third thing, as we're studying this, study his absolute power. This man had absolute power to decree into law things that once they were decreed could not be revoked. And so, verse 20, the decree the king issues will be heard throughout this vast kingdom, so all the women will honor their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his counselors, had to be a group of men, you could tell, they approved the proposal, and he followed Memucan's advice, and he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in his own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. We're going to stop there. That's our text. We're going to stop there. That opens the stage for where we're going in the book of Esther. And so as we go through this great book, you have to know this is one of the weirdest books in the Bible. It's weird because it's one of two books, Bible trivia, that never mentions the name of God, not even once. It mentions the king's name so many times. I mean, it's crazy how many times it mentions the king's name, but it never mentions the name of God. Never mentions him. And so we see the absolute power of this king. He makes a decree, and we know from other stories in history, Herodotus wrote a lot about King Xerxes, and we have this story. Let me just share two really crazy, weird stories of this guy that show you how sinister and evil the man was. There was a man in his kingdom when Xerxes was going off to fight the Greeks. There was a man that said, "I want to help you fight the Greeks. I'm going to send you money and sons. I'm going to give you four of my sons, but because I'm an old man, I'm going to retain my oldest son to take care of me." Xerxes got so mad that the man retained one of his sons that he went to the man's house and killed the man's son and then made the entire army march right between the man's sawn in half body. That's what Xerxes did. That is crazy. This man was not thinking straight. He made inappropriate advances towards his sister-in-law, and she refused him, his brother's wife. He goes then, and he molests their daughter, kills the sister-in-law, kills his brother, and killed the brother's entire army because he wants what he wants. And that's the man that we're introduced here in chapter 1, Xerxes, the king of heroes, the king of kings. In our world today, the leader of North Korea is the only one that comes to mind that's similar, you know, that's in the same ballpark as this guy. Just a nutcase, because he is. As we read through this book, though, we're going to see some things that some grand applications are going to hit all of us as we study the book of Esther. And so if you're looking at your notes, there are three things I just want to pull out at this point. You'll see us unpack these over and over and over as we go through the book. Number one, study scripture in view of the big picture. We're going to be looking at this book in view of the big picture. What's the big picture? The big picture starts in Genesis chapter 3, where God is judging the serpent. And he says, "Listen, some descendant will come, the seed of a woman who will trample and crush you, serpent, but you will bruise his heel. He will crush your head." He's speaking of the descendant of Adam who would come, Jesus, who would crush the serpent through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. But the serpent would bruise his heel. He would die. He would die, but it would not be fatal. He would recover and have a resurrection. That's the story that plays out, the big picture that plays out all through the Bible, where when you get to the end of the Bible, God takes the serpent of old, the devil, and casts him into hell. And he never is able, throughout the rest of history, starting, you know, in the book of Revelation onward, he's not going to be able to persecute the people of God. Throughout the Bible, the devil is fighting after and persecuting and pursuing God's people, trying to destroy them. And in the book of Esther, we see that play out in a magnificent way, a very tragic turn of events that will happen where we will see our own salvation. Jesus would never be born if it wasn't for the events that play out here in the book of Esther. And so our own salvation is wrapped up in this story. It comes to a bottleneck in one evil man named Haman that we'll study about as we study this book. Number two. Big picture here of application here. You need to see God's providence in world events. See God's providence. The word providence, it comes from a Latin word which just means to see beforehand. And God sees everything all before we do. He sees it all, knows the future. Everything is exposed and seen before God. And God is active in our world today, active in the events of our world. And so we believe as Christians, life has a purpose. Because God is actively involved in our world. He is the superintendent of all things, the sovereign God over all. And that's good news for us because no matter how crazy the news gets, it can't trump God's plans. It will never trump God's plans. Jesus said that the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against the church. So no matter what goes on, church, don't lose heart. Don't get fearful. God's still providentially sovereign and in control and will be throughout all of history ongoing. The providence of God is God working out his plan through history and through his people. And nothing can stop that eternal plan of God. His providence shows up in this book, and also it shows up in our world today and in your lives. It shows up in every life in this room. And we will study his providence at great length as we study this book. Alistair Begg defines the providence of God as this: God has a unified plan for all of history, a plan that is ultimately culminated in the person and work of his Son. And all of that is at play as we study through the passages of Esther. But in the events of everyday life, God is working his purposes out in your life and in my life. God is working. Number three, sense God's presence even when he cannot be seen. Right here in chapter one, God's not mentioned. He's not going to be mentioned throughout the book. But already here in chapter 1, he is setting the stage for the great things that are going to happen, this great story that will unfold, and we will work through it together as a church. Now, this is a very strange book. There's no miracles in the book of Esther. There's no prophet that shows up. There's no word from the Lord that ever shows up. There's no prayer written out in this book. No angels deliver any message from God. And this is what I like about Esther, though. Esther plays out very much like your life and my life play out. I've never had an angel show up. I've had the miracle of conversion in my heart, but other miracles I've just not seen. I've never heard God's voice audibly in my life. But I know, looking back on my life, I see God's hand of providence at work, and I know he's been there. And this is what Esther teaches us. Even when God is not seen, he is working. When you can't see God at work, do not take his silence as his absence. He is very present, and he is there. And I want to say to everyone in this room, you are not here by accident. You are here by the very purpose and design of God. And I was telling those that came to our welcome class this morning, one of my favorite things about being a Christian is we believe every life has value and purpose and is made in the image of God. And that's why we're defenders of those who may be weak or powerless. That's why we stand up for the unborn. We believe that they are precious in God's sight and are knit in their mother's wombs as a value and life for all and a gift. And so we fight for these things. We believe every life has a purpose. Everyone in this room, you have a purpose in life. God has purpose, and that through the gospel, through the cross of his Son, that you would become a Christian and bring glory to him. And so we see that playing out. And so I just want to conclude very quickly. Where is Jesus in this chapter? Where does he show up in chapter 1 of Esther? How do I read this and worship Jesus after reading all this great stuff about King Ahasuerus? How in the world does that happen? Let me tell you how it happens. Every king of the Old Testament points us to the ultimate king. And that his name means King of Kings. Xerxes means King of Kings or King of Heroes. And Ahasuerus means King of Kings. That should tip us off to the only one who is the true King of Kings. The one who will come, who is perfect, who does not take advantage of others. If you look in your notes, I write out here, Jesus is the true King of Kings and is exalted high above all. It is to him that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He has all authority and all power over heaven and earth and dominion over all the nations, people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. You know, Ahasuerus held a feast of opulence that went on for 6 months, and then another great feast where everyone drank all they want for a week. Jesus is going to hold a feast in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that will go on forever. And its food will never run out. He has a better kingdom than Xerxes. Xerxes' kingdom is gone. It's in the sands of Persia. It's gone. Jesus' kingdom is right here in the room, and it's all over the world, and it's growing, and it's heading to heaven. It's awesome. Jesus' love is sacrificial and perfect. His decrees never fade away. We're told in Isaiah 40, verse 7, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. You want to talk about someone with authority whose word will never pass away. That's King Jesus. His love for us, his sacrifice for us is perfect. His decrees never fade. He's the true King of heroes who takes away our sins and takes the lowly ones of this world to confound the exalted ones. My question for you today, is he your King of Kings? Is he your King? Are you following King Jesus? We study Ahasuerus, and it makes us long for the one true King, the real King, King Jesus. Friend, do you know the Lord Jesus today as your personal Lord and Savior? If you were to die tonight, if you were to have a heart attack today, if something were to happen to you, where would you spend eternity? Christ came, lived a sinless life, showed you the great kingdom that he's wrapping us all up into. When he healed people, he said, listen, if you follow me, I'm going to take you to a place where there's not going to be any sickness at all. My kingdom is a place of no sickness. When he raised the dead, he was showing us, my kingdom is a place where there will be no death. When he fed the multitudes, he was showing us, my kingdom is a place where there will be no hunger, none. And we get to be a part of that kingdom. We get to invite others into that kingdom. Are you a part of it? And are you growing in that love for your King, King Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with him? He died on the cross. He was buried. He was raised again. And he is alive, reigning, seated at the right hand of the Father. Could return at any moment. Our culture is so wrapped up right now in an eclipse. Who knows if the Lord may be using the eclipse for his purposes, but I do think, and I've shared this, I think for any atheist, for any unbeliever, to look up in the sky and to realize there is a perfect eclipse that can happen. Perfect eclipse. There's no way that that happened by accident. I think it shows the whole world that would stop and look at it in awe, that there is a creator, a designer, a God that set it up that way so that as we look at an eclipse, we would say, as Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. Friends, do you know this King? Are you in a personal relationship with this King? Are you growing? And are you seeing his kingdom come and praying for it to appear? I pray you would join in if you're not. Let me pray for us. Lord, I'm thankful that you're the greater King than this King of Kings, this King of Heroes we've read about. I'm thankful, God, that you choose the lowly, the despised, to confound the wise, the wealthy. Lord, your kingdom is a kingdom of those who are poor in spirit. Father, we turn to you for our salvation. We know that those who look to you, their faces are radiant. We will not be ashamed because of the promises you give us in salvation. Lord, we look forward with expectation to see how this story unfolds, and we pray that you would allow us the joy of trusting your providence in our lives, that we would look back over even bad choices and see that you preserved us through and helped us through. And Father, I pray that you would use your word to inspire our growth and obedience as we study the book of Esther. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that's without Jesus, work in their hearts, open their minds, and may they desire today to know the Lord as their Savior, that they too may be saved. And Father, may you draw sinners to salvation as we as a church lift up the cross of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.